Trust you've made your way to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to read verses 13 to 16 together. Verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him, that's Jesus, so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Let's pray. Father, we are so glad as your people to sit again before your word. There is special grace, there is special blessing that comes in the gathering of the church under the authority of your word. And so we would pray, Father, to have our fill, that your Spirit would swell up within us, we'd be filled with the Spirit, so that our minds are sharp and hearts ready to receive. Thank you for your word that does not return void. Already in every single heart here, you have already prepared the effect of your word on us. So bless your people again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we just talked about the last couple of weeks, verses 1 to 12 and all the various implications of verses 1 to 12 on marriage and divorce. And for about 20 years after Jesus' ascension, nobody's writing anything. Everything is passed down by oral tradition. And so it's the apostles going around teaching Christians and local churches and such. So it's not until around the mid-50s before we have anything written down. And so everything was kind of geared towards memory, a way to remember the teachings of Jesus. So when you're teaching on marriage and divorce, what naturally comes to mind? Children. It's a great way to follow it up with connecting more of Jesus' teaching. It's a natural outflow of it. So we don't know when verses 13 to 16 happen. It could be a collection of things that have happened over the course of Jesus' ministry. It just fits that when you remember what Mark said about marriage and divorce, you then immediately think, oh, now I remember about children. It's there for memorization purposes. On some occasion, we don't know when, a crowd of parents probably were bringing their children to Jesus so that he might, verse 13, touch them. Mark has always used that word behind that, opto, in the context of blessing or healing. And so anytime we see Jesus laying their hands on someone to heal them or something, that's the word that's used, just bestowing God's favor on whoever. We should and find some sort of intimacy with more than just shaking hands, but shaking hands and a pat on the shoulder. It's just another evidence of intimate concern that Jesus had. The word here in verse 13, children, the Greek word paideia, which we get like pediatrics, which we get like paedo-baptism, this is the word from which we get that, refers to a young child, maybe an infant. In Luke's account, he does have babies, a different word for that's used here, but he includes babies. It referred to, in Mark, the same word referred to a 12-year-old. In Genesis 17, in the Greek version of it, it referred to an 8-day-old. So it's a very versatile term. Since Jesus, in this passage later, takes them in his arms, maybe on his lap, I suspect they're not teenagers. They're probably, you know, young kids, 5, 6, 8, 10, something like that. Mark is not so much concerned about the details of the children, however. We should, the scene at least paints this picture, parents who had heard about this rabbi, Jesus, who had regularly violated rabbinical protocol, so to speak, to welcome and favor the people whom their religious leaders shunned. So they hear about Jesus, and he's violating all kinds of stuff. He's associating and touching people that our religious leaders never would be caught doing. And so they jumped at the chance to have their children blessed, to have Yahweh's favor declared and bestowed on their kids. The disciples, however, as you can see, were not so amused by this. They rebuked these parents for bothering Jesus with frivolous ministry. Remember back in chapter 9, we're going to refer back to that here in a minute. Children were a nuisance in first century, then value. They were considered not much more than slaves until they could produce in the family. So the disciples sought to, really, these were pests. And so they're trying to shoo these pests away, not to bother Jesus. They have more important things to do. And this term for rebuke in verse 13 was the term used in Mark to describe how someone severely restraining something or someone. It was a word that Jesus used with demons, rebuking them. And so it wasn't that the disciples were like, yes, thank you, but we have more things. They were seriously bothered that children were wanting to get to Jesus, and these parents were so insensitive as to think they should interrupt the ministry of this great rabbi so that their kids can receive a blessing. These disciples were doing to these children and their parents, remember back in chapter 9, verse 38, what they sought to do with that anonymous exorcist. He wasn't part of us, and so we tried to stop him, Jesus. They're doing the same thing here with these parents. So based on verse 14, in reality, we get a picture then of the disciples physically standing in the way of these parents and children. Like they're Jesus' handlers or his bouncers or something. It's like they're trying to physically guard parents from getting their children to Jesus. Well, Jesus saw what was going on and grew, verse 14, indignant. He was displeased at what he saw. He didn't like what he was seeing. And so he commanded his disciples to get out of the way and let the children through. Just as he said in chapter 9, verse 39 with the anonymous exorcist, Jesus commanded the disciples, do not hinder them. Do not hinder access, the children's access to Jesus. For, Jesus says, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, I don't want to confuse you. We hit an interpretive fork here. I'm going to try to walk through it the best I can because I probably will hold a little bit different understanding of this passage than maybe what's common. Well, there's a big shock. The literal phrase in verse 14 behind, the last phrase of verse 14, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, you probably have something to that effect, literally reads, unless you have King James, gets it right, for such is the kingdom of God. That's the literal phrase. For such is the kingdom of God. The word such is in a neuter form. It's not masculine. Those things, Spanish or something, you know that there are masculine forms of words and feminine forms of words. And depending on what you're referring to, you want to make sure those match up. This is in a neuter form, neither masculine nor feminine. So to whom then does Jesus refer when he says such? For what is the kingdom of God? Now, every main English translation that you and I have, and I have the New American Standard, besides the King James, and most commentators assume that Jesus refers to the children. Hence, you have these, referring to a group of people. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these children, which is also in the neuter form, so it's plausible. So, for the children is the kingdom of God. And since that's a bit cumbersome when it gets to us, our translations supply, for the kingdom belongs to just an interpretation of the words. It's trying to get at what the editors think the scriptures mean, to make more sense of the phrase. So this places, this way, and it's not wrong, this places the emphasis on how children receive Jesus, and therefore how they receive the kingdom of God. Okay? That's one way of understanding such. For such, for these, belong the kingdom of God. Therefore, either all children are part of the kingdom of God, that would be one way to go with that, or, as is the most common interpretation, the one we all grew up on, the kingdom of God is for those who come to Jesus such as these children come to Jesus, humbly, trustingly, etc. But we have no indication in the text as to the state of these children. We have no idea how they came to Jesus. We have no insight into their hearts. We don't know if they wanted to come to Jesus or if they're excited to. We have no idea. We have no idea if they even received Jesus. Jesus does all the receiving in the text. So I wonder if the word such might not refer to the children, but to the act of Jesus receiving the children, who themselves, as we heard in chapter 9, verses 35 to 37, who themselves represent those Jesus blesses, say, for instance, in the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, the outcast, the lame, the poor. So to paraphrase this then, let the children through, disciples. For the kingdom of God is about blessing in Christ those whom the world dismisses. For such an act, me receiving these children, this act is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit, the mournful, the gentle, the hungry, the thirsty, the merciful. So the act of receiving and blessing the undesirables in Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God at work. In this case, the emphasis is not on how the children receive Jesus, but on how Jesus received the children. You with me? In verse 15 then, Jesus continued to say that whoever does not receive God's kingdom like a child will not enter God's kingdom. You may say, well, there you go. Yeah, that contradicts what I've just said. Now, most assume that Jesus means you must receive the kingdom of God like a child receives the kingdom of God. Simply, humbly, trustingly, etc. Now, that's true. But again, the children do no receiving in the text. Jesus does all the receiving. So I take the emphasis to be on how Jesus receives the children, not on how the children received Jesus. Jesus meant, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, like you would receive or welcome or bless a child, will not enter God's kingdom. So you can read verse 15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, like a child would receive the kingdom of God. That'd be one way, except that I don't see anything about the children receiving and their hearts. So we could read it, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like you would receive a child will not enter at all. Okay? Whoever does not welcome a life of receiving and blessing the least of this world in the name of Christ will have no place in the kingdom of God. So in essence, Jesus is reiterating here what he taught in chapter 9, verses 35 to 41. Just a recap of it, where he took the little child in his arms and said, you must receive them like I'm receiving this child. Then they try to censor this exorcist, and Jesus gets onto them for that. In fact, several of the same words are used here. Receives is the same word used. Taking in his arms is the same as in 9, 35 to 37. The command to do not hinder connects us with it, an exorcist back in chapter 9. So these disciples were doing with these children what they sought to do in 9:38, prevent folks from enjoying and honoring Jesus. Okay? So contrasted in the text is not the disciples' hearts and the children's hearts. That's not wrong. I'm just offering where I think I am on it. Contrasted is not the disciples' hearts versus the children's hearts. Contrasted are the disciples' hearts and Jesus' heart. I wonder if Jesus does not command becoming like a child to receive Christ, as important as humility and simple trust are, but he encourages and exhorts becoming like Christ in receiving the children. He's not saying don't become like a child to receive the kingdom. He's saying become like me in the kingdom and receive the child. Who represent the lowly and exploited and vulnerable and the people that we don't have time for, you see. This is a reiteration of 9:37. Receiving the insignificant in Christ's name is what God does for all sinners. And God's kingdom is not for those who pridefully restrain anyone, especially the weak and poor, from coming to Jesus. Jesus said back in chapter 9, the people who do that should be drowned. So those who want to enter the kingdom of God must become the people who love and welcome and bless the least of this world. God's kingdom people are those who get their hands dirty and risk their reputations for the sake of the weak and the insignificant. So I wonder if this is part of a huge section in Mark where Jesus is still confronting his disciples' desire for greatness. As they sought to censor access to Jesus, they thought that they govern who gets to Jesus and who doesn't. They thought that the pathway to entering the kingdom of God was greatness, but Jesus demonstrates here it is love and service in Christ's name for the sake of the gospel. So the emphasis is not on, I would submit, is not on the character of the children. There is no reference to the character. We have no idea about the character of the children. Mark doesn't draw any attention to the character of the children. For us to assume that is to kind of put into the text what we think children should be doing. But on the character of Jesus, in contrast to his disciples. Christ's disciples will not be men who seek fame and fortune, but will be men who associate with and bless the well-to-do and the polished. They will receive and bless the lame and the outcast and the poor. So naturally, then, we find in verse 16, Jesus taking each child in his arms, just like he did in 9:36, and blessing them. Jesus is putting on display what the Christian life is about. Not shutting down anyone's freedom to come to Christ, but welcoming any and all who would seek his blessing. Now, by way of application, let me go through two things that I don't think the text supports at all. This may be a little bit of a rabbit trail, but maybe it'll help you. So what this text does not support, what it is not about, two things. One, it is not about paedobaptism or infant baptism. Our paedobaptist friends, non-Catholic, I should say, paedobaptist friends, will go to great lengths, and you read any Presbyterian who's preached on this passage, I haven't found one yet that does not go here, they will go to great lengths to parlay this passage into support for infant baptism. So they would say that this scene anticipates believing parents bringing their children to Jesus for baptism. But it's just not there. One, Jesus doesn't baptize the children. He's not baptizing them. Unless we stretch the meaning of receive to mean baptism. But nowhere does receive mean that. Especially when the same word for receive is what it was describing what Jesus did to the cup at the Last Supper. Jesus received the cup. Well, does that mean he baptized the cup? Of course not. Or how folks in Matthew 10 receive prophets. Does that mean when they receive a prophet, they baptize the prophet? Of course not. Jesus blessed food, but that didn't mean he baptized it. Okay? So I don't think it's even there. A second, I borrow this from Spurgeon, who was masterful at this. He brilliantly reasoned that if these parents were bringing their children to Jesus for baptism, then they brought them to the wrong man. Because in John 4:2, it clearly says Jesus did not baptize. His disciples did, but he did not, personally. So, if they're bringing to Jesus for baptism, it was the wrong man. Maybe they brought them to the disciples then to baptize their children. And then I would say, well, then why would they rebuke them? If the disciples thought this was a regular thing, that they were about baptizing children of believing parents, then why would they rebuke them? It seemed like you would want them to do that. Okay? Now, maybe you could appeal to other texts to support infant baptism, but it's not this one. Third, in light of this, even if the disciples got it wrong here, well, this is anticipating infant baptism. The disciples just didn't know it yet. They were getting it wrong. Then we might expect them then to get it right after Pentecost. Maybe they start picking up the practice, and they look back on it and say, oh, that's what we were supposed to be doing. But we find no disciple or apostle baptizing unbelieving children in the New Testament. So the text is not about that. It is also not about childhood conversion. The text isn't suggesting that all children who express interest in Jesus are necessarily saved. This isn't, and I've heard this, maybe you have too, this text is not about how the church should have a robust youth and children's ministry. See, Jesus welcomed all the children, therefore we should. Again, the passage makes no concession as to the state of the children's souls. In fact, I'm not even sure it speaks at all to Jesus' view of children per se. It speaks to how Christ and his followers welcome and bless the lowly and weak and vulnerable and exploited. It stresses the heart of Jesus and his love for the overlooked and undervalued. So we absolutely should be bringing our children to Jesus. Absolutely. Via evangelism, prayer, family worship, congregational worship as soon as they're born. But just because our four-year-old says Jesus before supper doesn't mean we should baptize them as believers. Hopefully they're just repeating what they've heard from mom and dad. Now if I may tread a little bit lightly here. Many parents are functional paedobaptists in that they baptize their children with no real evidence of regeneration. There's just evidence of repetition. And many Baptists, of all people, fear that if they don't baptize their child, as soon as they say Jesus, then that's it, they'll go to hell. Now, I'm not saying that young children cannot be converted. Absolutely, they can. I am suggesting patience on our end with assuring it through baptism. God saves them, God keeps them, and baptizing them prematurely does not make them any more saved. In fact, it might even do far more harm than good by sowing seeds of false assurance. In the meantime, we keep bringing them to Jesus until we and they are sure of a new heart. So those of us who would advise patience when it comes to childhood conversion can rest easy. This text is not contradicting that. Okay. Now that we know what that text is not about, what is it about? A few things. These won't be rocket science to you. One is Jesus receives and he blesses the weak. Jesus receives and blesses the weak. This is what sets God's kingdom apart from man's kingdom. Let me read a few texts from the prophets to you. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. And also, well, you think after reading that, well, what kind of people would this kind of God have? If he lives in a high and holy place, his name is holy, he is exalted and lives forever, what kind of people would he surround himself with? We might think, well, some well-to-do people, highly exalted people. But he says, I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Jeremiah 31:8, behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company, and they will return here. Micah 4:6-7, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Zephaniah 3:19, behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and into renown in all the earth. The king of God's kingdom is not like any king of this world. This world is ruled by the supposed elite, wealthy, educated, Ivy Leaguers, polished, refined, accomplished men and women. Those with pedigree and prestige. Those are the kind of people who are set up in the kingdoms of this world. Yet God's kingdom is ruled by a merciful Savior who is at home with the outcast and the overlooked and the oppressed. The kings of this world exploit people on their way to the top. And Jesus dismisses all those people on his way to the bottom, you see. This is next week's passage on the rich young ruler. What a stark contrast we see between the ruler of God's kingdom and the rulers of this world. This world's leaders travel in bulletproof vehicles with tinted windows and scads of security, all to keep the riffraff out, you see, to keep all the undesirables from getting too close. We have our award shows with all of our greatness evaluated, and our gated communities that distinguish on which side of the tracks people live. I would say the disciples would have fit at home there. But here's Jesus, sitting down with arms wide open for the riffraff and nuisances of the world. Dear friend, this is Jesus. You may think he receives those who have it all together and those that the world admires. The disciples thought so. That's why they're confused in the next passage about the rich young ruler. If he can't be saved, then who can? They think, man, if that guy and all of his acclaim in the world is not any closer to the kingdom, then who in the world could be? But Jesus said he didn't come for the supposed righteous. He came for sinners. Jesus did not die to make good people better. He died to make hell-deserving sinners righteous. And you may think that you must become worthy of the love of God before God ever receives you. You may think you need to clean yourself up before approaching or expecting anything from God. After all, that's how this world operates, isn't it? If I'm going to see the mayor, I clean myself up a little bit. I want to see the president, anyone of authority. There's some protocol that we go through. And we think, well, if that's true here, it must be true of God. I'd better kind of clean myself up before I approach God or expect anything from him. And Jesus says, that's not how the kingdom of God operates. God did not give up his son to a miserable, humiliating cross if there was any way you or I could earn the favor of God. To assume that we could is not only foolish, it's blasphemous. So in this sense, we do become like proverbial children who come into this world empty-handed and entirely dependent on the care of a loving provider. Likewise, we come to Christ empty-handed. As you know this hymn from Augustus Toplady, famously, in the Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So despite the appearance of our typical American churches, Jesus does not favor all the pretty people who have no problems or weaknesses. He welcomes those that the world despises. He saves those that the world would rather just lose and kick to the curb. Richard Sibbes, Puritan Sibbes, wrote in the Bruised Reed, Christ refuses none for weakness of parts, that none should be discouraged, but accepts none for greatness, that none should be lifted up with that which is of so little reckoning with God. So the reason Jesus would not receive you is not because you're not good enough. The reason Jesus would not receive you is because you don't consider yourself yet bad enough. Until you're convinced you must be died for miserably, then you will never live. Oh, dear brother or sister in Christ, folks often assume that those of us who promote the doctrine of election promote elitism. The character is, oh, you believe in that, well, we're the elect. But given what God has said about the kind of people he's chosen in gathering, being the elect means being lame and outcast and poor. That you are chosen and saved by God means you are poor in spirit. You hunger and you thirst and you mourn and you make peace at your own expense. You are insulted. It's like saying, we're the scum of the world. The elect, that's not an impressive group of people. In fact, the world would laugh at such a ragtag group of people. And maybe they will one day when all things are made right and the world looks at that and says, that's the people of God? The elect is not a club you're worthy enough to join. In fact, no one wants to or can join it. The only reason anyone receives it is because Jesus has received them. So Jesus welcomes the weak. Secondly, the church is at her best. The church is at her best. The church is more like Jesus, most like Jesus, when she is ushering the least to Jesus. The very people that the world considers distractions and nuisances are the people the church welcomes in the name of Christ. Those that the world has no time for are those the church sets aside time for. Sinfully, the typical American church is like the disciples who are too busy keeping the riffraff at arm's length so they won't bother the Christians. But according to James 2, 1-13, Tim's going to be teaching on this in Sunday school, it's really not an American problem. It's a problem since the first century. If we want to turn to James, we can just highlight that passage. James chapter 2. James 2, 1-13. Hang in there. It's a little bit lengthy. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. That sound like the disciples here? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, verse 5. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Let's get to verse 9. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The disciples will soon learn what sort of life Jesus had signed them up for. They wouldn't become like the religious leaders of their day with pomp and position and prestige, but they would become like Jesus. Paul captured this in 1 Corinthians 4. You don't have to turn there. Here's why Paul described what life in leading the church was. You were already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry. These are the apostles. These are the heroes. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. And we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. You want to be part of that kind of people? Jesus says, that's my kingdom there. Those who enter the kingdom of God receive the life of self-abasement and service in the name of Christ. Next week, we'll see that the rich man could not enter the kingdom of God because he could not bring himself to stoop so low as to serve the poor in his case. We hear Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? People are not distractions from what we often consider ministry. People are our ministry. People are means to an end, such that we serve them insofar as they can return the favor. We often treat them that way, right? We'll serve insofar as you're a means to an end. If you can return the favor, then okay. But kingdom ministry is not measured in terms of return on investment. It's measured in how willing and eager we are to let those people through to Jesus. So the church is at her finest. She is at her best. She is most like Jesus when she is receiving and blessing the least. Thirdly, I suppose we should help each other to Jesus, right? So let's do that. Evangelism is bringing people to Jesus. It's just that simple. We can bring folks to many great things, but to stop short of bringing them to Jesus, we can point them to church, we can point them to our experiences, we can point them to great songs, self-help platitudes, or even a therapeutic Jesus who, like a good fairy, makes all your troubles disappear. But we must usher people to Jesus, who lived the life they cannot live, perfectly obedient to God, suffered God's wrath in death, what is for us an eternal hell, and was raised as the victor over sin and death. So how do people come to Christ if he's not here? Well, the Bible says we come by repentance and faith. So committing to moral reformation, I'm really going to get it right this time, God. Turning over a new leaf this time. That's not coming to Jesus. You must believe you're not just a good person who needs some help. You must come to the cross where you see yourself in all your glory as a condemned sinner in need of resurrection. God's blessing comes to those who die to sin in repentance and believe Jesus as their king. I don't know if you've read this great story. Oscar Wilde, fascinating story in the picture of Dorian Gray. Basil Hallward, one of the characters in there, paints a picture of Dorian Gray, who is a young, handsome, strapping young man. And Hallward is enamored by Dorian's beauty. And this Lord Henry Wooten comes along and encourages Dorian, having seen this portrait, to take every advantage of his good look. Dorian, you can go anywhere in this world. Spare yourself no expense. Spare yourself no pleasure. And as the portrait is completed, Dorian wishes that rather than he aging, the Dorian in the portrait would age so that he would always be this young, strapping, handsome man. But with the wish granted, Dorian starts to sow seeds of hedonism, knowing he will never grow old. And with each hedonistic pleasure, the portrait grows more cruel and more decrepit and more ugly. And at one point, his portrait was so offensive, he locks the portrait away so that no one will ever see it. Well, when Dorian turns 38, but he still looks like he's 20, he meets Basil Hallward again, shows him the portrait, and Basil is horrified. He's got it painted. He's horrified because this portrait now reflected years of sin and shame, and he urges Dorian to repent of his hedonistic life. Well, Dorian was having none of that. You remember the story of what happened? He stabs Basil. He's offended by that. He stabs Basil to death and burns the body. And no one ever knows about the murder. And the portrait, when that happened, assumed an eerie bloodstain on it. Dorian's conscience dogged him. He'd gotten away with murder forever, hiding behind his youth. You see, Dorian did not count on his youth working against him. Now he would never grow old, but now he's plagued with this murder forever, the guilt of it. And though he would enjoy pleasures forever, he would also endure guilt forever. And his only way out of his guilt, he thought, was to destroy the portrait and regain his life. And so he took the knife, the very knife he used to kill Basil, and he slices the portrait. And when folks arrive to hear the tint of this noise that they're hearing, they find a beautiful portrait of a young Dorian Gray as if it had never been touched. and an old, horrible, decrepit man lying dead on the floor beside him. The only remedy for Dorian was that he die, not the portrait. And in the last scene, Oscar Wilde gets in the mind of Dorian Gray. I love this quote. But his murder, was it to dog him all his life? Was he always to be burdened by his past? Was he really to confess? Never. There was only one bit of evidence left against him, the picture itself. That was the evidence. No one ever knew how decrepit Dorian Gray really was, because the portrait was the one bearing all the sin and shame of it. And as long as nobody ever saw the portrait, Dorian was scot-free. But there was always the evidence of his sickness and shame, the portrait itself. Now, let me parlay that. What Dorian Gray hated about his portrait, hated looking at it, was in reality himself, and the effects of his sin likewise. What we recoil at in horror as we look at the bloody Christ on the cross. You know why we're offended by that? You know what you're looking at when you look at Christ on the cross? I'm looking at my filthiness. It is our sorrows he bore, our griefs he carried. What we despise and what we pity in Christ's passion is our own nature. All the vulgarity and brutality and gore and repulsiveness and hatred was the gravity of our sin that Jesus became for us. So Jesus is not to be pitied as one suffering injustice. We are to be pitied as the reason for that injustice, you see. Like Dorian Gray, we may think we have found a way around the guilt and consequence of our sin, but we'll just hide it away and lock it up. Nobody has to know about it. There may be no one who knows the depth of your sin, no one who knows the darkness of your soul. The murder weapon, so to speak, is spotless, and the body has been burned. You've pulled the perfect cover up before the world, but there is still one piece of unmistakable evidence of your sin, the cross. There. Does all the world see the vulgarity of our sin? There do I see the real me. There is the real portrait of who I am. Thomas Kelly captured this well in a hymn he wrote entitled Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, 1804. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. You don't think you're that bad? Look at the cross. You don't think Jesus receives you? Look at His kingdom. The cross is merely our before picture. Thankfully, the resurrected Christ is our after picture. So in this text, Jesus is putting the kingdom of God on display. We're not to see God's kingdom where we see big structures and fancy productions and Showtime worship. We're not to see those things and say, oh, that's the kingdom of God. Jesus says that's not where the kingdom of God is seen. We see God's kingdom where we see the weak and wounded and sick and sore brought to Jesus. We see God's kingdom where Jesus is put on display and sinners are compelled to Him. Will we be like the disciples, seeking to hinder access to Jesus, or like Jesus, who receives and blesses the helpless? Amen? Well, Father, we would ask that You humble our hearts, that You'd bring us to the full reality of our sin. We would pray to help one another to Jesus. We have to see ourselves on the cross. We have to see Jesus raised for our sakes. I pray that You would humble our hearts. I pray that we would rightly reflect the kingdom of God. May we not be like the disciples who keep the riffraff at arm's length. May we open the doors. May we usher folks to Jesus, the folks that we don't think deserve it. You bless Your church, Father. Give us great strength at His hard work. Confronts our pride. And we pray, Father, that Jesus intercede again as we draw on His strength. It's in His name we pray. Amen.